Amen. I'm excited about this message because it's a continuation of what we've been studying. And I will, as we go through the segments of faith, I will endeavor to make it so you can take it with you. But this particular part is extremely important to me, because in this section we hope to address the more pertinent issue of what happens when God doesn't do what I want him to do. Now, I had, you know, printed out my scriptures because, you know, I don't have time to search through the Bible for my scriptures, so I print them out. And I thought, okay, I really just want to give this to them in 35 minutes. No, I'll tell you why. Because I think that, you know, I want your brain to strain as you try to remember what I give you. I was just really excited about it. Yes, we will have communion tonight. The significant weather shouldn't start till after we're done. So let's not kick God to the curb on a supposition. All right, you'll have enough time to play tomorrow. Join me at the mall in Huntington Valley at about 3 in the morning. We'll do donuts with our cars. Join me, I shall be there. Don't punk out. Be with me. It's the last. This should be the last significant one, so let's make it a memorable one. Amen. Because in April, it'll all be gone. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Much controversy has gone into who is the author of this great work. Many consider Paul as the primary author simply because it is a continuation of the Pauline epistles. So it would just stand to reason that something of this magnitude would be written by this noted author. I don't believe that Paul is the author of the letter to the Hebrews for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul is not sent to the Jews. So his message, therefore, is not focusing on Jewish issues. He's only sent to the Gentiles. In fact, when he is called, it is specifically noted that he will be sent to the Gentile. Now, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he does address the Jew, but only because he doesn't want them to give up. He does state, I want my people to be saved. And he does state that God has not forsaken the Jew. But his primary mission was to the Gentile. And the only reason why he could be so successful in delivering the gospel to the Gentile is because of his Pharisaical training and his Jewish knowledge, so that when they were confronting the religious concepts of the day, Paul could simply just repudiate them because he knew Christ and he also knew the law. Amen. So that leaves us to wonder who the primary author of this great book, a great letter, would be. And I tend to lean more towards Barnabas as the author, simply because his ministry, as history tells us, goes back to those Jews to try and bring them up to the knowledge of Christ. And the letter, the book, if you will, is rich in comparison. You walked in the law, now you're over here. And in fact, he makes some statements that have been erroneously applied to the church age, where he talks about, you know, if you fall away, it's impossible to return. And we've taken that to mean backsliding. And if a person backslides, it's impossible for them to come back. But this book is not a book about grace and faith as a position. This book is about people leaving Judaism being established in Christ and then abandoning those things that held them in theological bondage. So he was saying it's impossible for you to graduate now over here to grace through faith and then go back into that Hebraic bondage. He says you won't be able to do both. Once you come over here, you can't go back there. So stick with the context of the book. He tries to tell us that throughout the book, the faith principle is just peppered throughout the book. Throughout the book, he's trying to say that you are to live by faith, not by the law, not by the feast, not by the holy days. And it's specifically given to the Jew. How do you know? Because this particular book always goes back to reference Jewish behavior, the temple, the people coming out of Egypt, and all the things that were important in their history. And so he's saying, since the Jews built so much credibility into the history of their people, this writer seems to want to build on that. This is why Matthew, when he writes a Jew writing about a Jew, Jesus, to Jews, he starts with Jesus' genealogy. Why? Because the Jews put a lot of stock in your family line. You see, where you come from is only, it's secondary to who you come from. And so Matthew writes that. Matthew tries to list that in there and put that as an effective identification mark of Jesus's credibility to save us. And so when we get to the 11th chapter, after he has told us in chapter 4 about the absence of rest that comes from the disengagement of faith. These people came out with Moses, but they were not of Moses. So they disengaged from faith. And this is demonstrated in Numbers chapter 6 and following, where they begin to pine, to long for the things of Egypt, even to the point where they used the wrong adjective. They said, "We ate these things freely." No, they did not. They were in bondage. But when you are in complaint mode, it distorts your view. You see, you can say, "Oh, I don't like being alone now that I'm a Christian. I wish I had Billy." And Billy used to beat you every night. But now you miss Billy because you're complaining about your present status. You've stepped from faith and went back to works. And so he says there is a rest to the people of God that they did not employ because it was not mixed with faith. The word that they heard from Moses was not mixed with faith. Oh, I'm excited. I'm trying to contain it because this is a great segment in our study of faith. And so he comes down to chapter 10 and he says something in chapter 10 that is extremely important. He says, "Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." Oh, I stand on that verse through every class that I've had in my pursuit of my psychology degrees. I stood on that verse. Don't cast away your confidence. And so what I do is I find out what I need to have an A, to maintain my grade point average. I say, okay, I need so many points in order to get an A. So I put my confidence in the fact that a perfect score is 1,010 points, but you get an A around 900. So I settle in about 925. I say, if I can just work to get a 925, I'll be all right. Amen. And so you can get your papers graded and you see where you drop points every now and then because you messed up something and you have these really retentive professors who just take, you know, points off when you don't cross a T, and you still say, all right, I might have only gotten 75 out of 80, but I'm still on track to get my 935. Are you with me? So you don't cast away your confidence. He says it has great recompense, repayment of reward. Oh, I love that. That's the beginning of faith. Confidence is the beginning of faith. Now, mixed in with that will be somebody whose task has been given to them by God to push you to that next level. There should be somebody in your life who should be able to see where you need to be, ignore where you are, ignore your feelings, about going to that next level and push you to that next level. If you don't have a pusher in your life, you are doomed to stay in mediocrity. And God loves us so much that he gives us those people who aggravate us to perfection. Amen. Every time I think about that, I think about my drill instructors in boot camp. I think about these guys who were the nastiest people I ever had the displeasure of meeting. But they pushed you to some place where you did not think you had the ability to go. Are you with me? So God has those people in your life. Some people, how many of you have people that get on your nerves? Ooh. How many of you, I get on your nerves? Well, I ain't done yet. I'm a troublemaker. I was born to be a troublemaker. Born and bred. God looked over in the soul bin, picked me out, and put trouble on my forehead. And I do not shrink from my responsibility. I welcome it. And so when God has placed these people in your lives, their goal is to push you to another level. They're to aggravate. In fact, Jesus even says that to Paul in the book of Acts. He says, after he slaps Paul on the road to Damascus, he says these words to him. He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And then he says, it is hard for you, the King James says, to push against the goads. But in other translations, that Greek word is the word prick. It's a stick. Here's what it means. When the farmer would walk with his ox and the ox would be plowing, because the oxen tends to have a mind of his own and slows down and doesn't want to move anymore, the farmer had a pointed stick. And he would stick the oxen right in the haunches. He would just stick him to keep him moving. He prodded him towards the completion of his goal. And Jesus says this. He says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against my prodding. Now, just give me 2 minutes to explain that to you, because you'll see how faith works. Everything that got on Paul's nerves was sent by Jesus to push him to the road to Damascus. The only reason Paul was on that road was because he wanted to go and persecute Christians, because he was tired of them preaching Jesus. But Jesus, unbeknownst to Paul, Jesus was using the Christians to push Paul to the Damascus road. See, bad stuff happening to you is ordained by a good God to bring you to his position. This is what faith is all about. Faith is saying, when a negative thing happens, God is still pushing me to a place of completion. Oh my God, let me slow down, Holy Spirit. Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of what you hope for. The evidence of things not seen. This is not a definition of faith. Faith is never defined in the Word of God. It is described. If you describe my automobile, you are not defining automobile. You're describing mine. But if you define automobile, then you make it a collective definition of all automobiles. But if you define mine, you're not describing all automobiles. You are describing mine. When the Bible says now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen, he is describing what faith should be in your life. The substance of what you hope for. The evidence of what you do not see. Now here's the problem. In the description, he doesn't give you an application. So he needs to go further. He says, faith is the substance of what you hope for, the evidence, the Greek word elenkos, the title deed, the proof of what you do not see. God help me. Here's the best illustration of that. Those of you who get direct deposit of your paycheck, you don't get a check, you get a stub. You believe that money is in the bank because you have an elenkos. The stub. that tells you what should be there. Now watch this. If your employer did not give you the stub, you may be tempted to pick up the phone, go online and see if your money is there. But when you get that stub, you know it's there. Then you, with boldness, go to the Mac machine. You don't have any trepidation, no anxiety, no wishy-washiness, no double-mindedness. You put that card in there, you punch those four numbers in there, and you wait for your money. And if it doesn't come out, if a little card comes out that says insufficient funds, something, everything ghetto in you stands up. At that moment, Christ even has to take a back seat to the anger that is welling up inside of you. And you will do, the first thing you will do is go into the bank to ask people who have absolutely nothing to do with the transaction why this is happening. So the manager sits there and becomes the recipient of your anger. Where is my money? And the banking officer has to say, I don't have the slightest idea. I don't know what you're talking about. I got a stub. My money ought to be in here. Where's my money? Then the banking officer will say, did you check with your employer? Maybe they didn't put it in there. In other words, you're blaming the wrong person. God, where's my healing? I gave you a receipt in Isaiah 53. I told you by my stripes you're healed. If you ain't healed, what you asking me? I'm not. You go somewhere else and figure out what happened. I put it in the bank. Maybe you punched in the wrong pin. Well, maybe you're not living like you deserve to punch that pin. Maybe you're not sure you should punch that pin. Or maybe you're at the wrong bank. So in other words, your deed, your proof is nothing if you don't believe it. Faith. Now faith. Then you'll see two other words in Hebrews chapter 11, through faith and by faith. Your faith is now to bring you through so you can live by it. That's how it works. And that's why you see some did things through faith and others do things by faith. We'll talk about that later on, maybe three more sermons away. But to understand here where we are, now faith, now faith. Faith is present, never past. Faith is present, never past. Faith is present, never past. But now it's not even future. It's now. Here's a term. I believe God. That's not a future statement. That's a now statement. I believe God. So we're planning for something to happen on June 3rd, you know, whatever. I believe God we're going to have good weather. What if it's not good? You take a present statement and push it to the future. Faith is, I'm going to pray about the weather and see what God says about it, and however he makes it, I'll be all right. That's faith. Faith is not locking God into your response. I know this is going to be difficult. You're going to have to go through a faith exorcism. I got to take Western faith out of you. Faith is not having a predictable God who does everything you want him to do. Oh, well, I'm praying and I'm believing God that the snow won't come tomorrow. Okay. When it comes, what are you going to say? Whose fault is it? Well, then here's what the Pentecostal does. He always falls back on, well, I guess it was the will of God. Well, doesn't the Bible say that we should first ascertain the will of God before we go into prayer for a request? In fact, Jesus tries to teach us that the purpose for prayer is to get the will of God so you can believe for said will. There is nothing in the Bible that says I should pray for a change in the weather. There are passages that tell me I can pray for healing. I can pray to have demons removed. I can pray to have God provide my daily needs. I can pray that God would rescue me from the enemy's fights and attacks. I can pray for God to give me peace with my brothers and sisters. But there is nothing in the Bible that says I can pray to stop bad weather. And yet we will employ Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is something else for. Child, we believe in God to blow it into the sea. Why? And God is sitting in heaven saying, why should I blow it into the sea when I give you calcium chloride, shovels, 10-year-old boys that can shovel it for you, and snow blowers? Why? So we want God to give us an easy life. If that were true, then our nation wouldn't be where it is right now, because the framers of our nation had a hard life. Let me tell you something. Those pioneer women, they shoveled snow. You saw them on Little House on the Prairie. They helped them saw the wood and cut down trees. Molly Pritchard, her husband was killed during the Revolutionary War. She took his place and fed the cannon. In Russia, the siege at Stalingrad, women grabbed weapons and went on the lines and fought with their husbands and fought with the soldiers. Women have always had a prominent place in the development of nations in this world. Boy, the amens died out. Boy, I can just hear you now. He think I'm going out shoveling snow. He wrong. Sister Lambert shovels snow. Yes, she does. And she does. She'll come right out there and help. She enjoys it. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. She enjoys it because the Bible says she ain't afraid of snow. She will shovel. Now, she might only shovel a few steps, but she shovels. She likes the cardio. But the point I make is that we think that faith means things have to be easy. But it's just the opposite. God gave you faith to get through the hard times. You don't need faith for the easy stuff. Amen. If I tell you in my class, I'm going to give you an open book test and I'm going to give you all the answers, all you got to do is study the answers and I'll put them in scrambled positions. You don't need a lot of faith. You have the answers in front of you. Amen. And so we have to understand, what is the Bible teaching us when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? He's trying to get you to get your mind in a position of understanding that whatever God lets come into your life, he has provided what you need to get through it. And your faith ought to rest in the God who enables you to get through these negative things. Stop whining about your situation and realize that if God didn't think you could handle it, he would not let you have it. That's why the Bible says in everything give thanks. Why? You're thanking God because he knows you can handle this. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. But I know I got my stuff ready. Took my shovels and sprayed them with silicone so the snow don't stick when I use it. Made sure I had everything ready. Got my ski pants all ready so I can go out. I know I'm going to start it after the first 3 or 4 inches fall. I'll go out. I don't care if it's 3 in the morning because I ain't pushing 6 and 7 at one time. I do 2 or 3. Got everything ready. Why? I don't know what God's going to do, but he's given me wisdom to prepare for both. So I expect the best and prepare for the worst. You say, well, where's your faith? When I put the silicone on the shovel and sharpen the metal edge so that it can do what it needs to do. So either way, I'm not disappointed. Let me show you how that works. Go to Genesis. That's why I'm so excited about this. This is good because the saints don't get it. The devil sitting in heaven, banking on the expectation that you are going to fall by the wayside because things aren't working for you. You've got to fight back. And you have to develop an attitude of praise in the middle of bad times. You see, you can go out and shovel the snow. If it comes tomorrow, you can go out and shovel it with complaints. I don't know. I'm sick of this. I'm so sick of this. Or you could say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not in the hospital. Thank you, Lord, that I can shovel. Thank you, Lord, that I can do that. Thank you that my shoulders are well. Thank you that my knees are well. Thank you. Thank you. Now, the biggest thank you. Thank you that it stopped. That is faith. Now, I'll show you now. Just stick with me. Ooh, glory. Woo! Genesis chapter 41. This is fantastic. Because it will destroy your Western concept of God. That's what I love about Genesis 41. It blows apart your Western understanding. Ooh, God ain't gonna let nothing bad happen to me. Ooh, you better get another God. Because the one I serve will let stuff happen to you. I told a pastor yesterday, a dear friend of mine, we grew up in ministry together. I called him. I said, how you doing, Apostle? How you feel? And he was telling me some of the struggles that he was going through. I said, well, our pastor taught us how to pray. He taught us how to live holy. And he taught us how to preach Jesus. I said, but he didn't prepare us for this stuff. And this brother was telling me about some physical challenges he was having. And then he said something that I never thought I'd hear him say. He said, yeah, because I'm trying to prepare the ministers and the people of God to understand that sometimes God don't do what you want him to do. Now, it took him 40 years to get to that revelation. Because as Pentecostal people, we don't like hearing that. And when it doesn't come, we blame the devil. Or we immediately attack your faith. Well, the reason why your loved one died after you prayed is because you didn't have faith. How about it was just their time? You pray all you want. The Bible says when David's son was dying, David fasted and prayed. And when the boy died, the people thought David was going to slip into schizophrenia. And David got up, washed his face, and went on about his business. And everybody was shocked. And they said they couldn't understand why David's mindset was so peaceful. And he said, well, as long as the child was alive, I didn't know what the will of the Lord was. He said, but now that he's dead, that's what God wanted. So he goes on about his business. See, you and I, as African-American Pentecostals, we don't think that way. We think God can be put into a hammerlock and his will needs to be adjusted to our capitalistic way of thinking. And that's why we struggle. So we inappropriately use faith to get us through lustful desires. We take scripture completely out of context in order to justify those lustful desires of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Pride of life, lust of the eye, and lust of the flesh. Wanting what we want when we want it, as opposed to learning how to wait and maybe waiting 20 years for God to do something while he develops character in us. Everything is not the devil. But you make the best out of what God gives you. Hallelujah. Us baby boomers have not done a good job preparing our children, the baby buster and the next generations, particularly up until this millennium generation. We have not prepared them for our death. Our parents did. Our parents would always talk to us about dying. Sometimes they would use it as an escape to get away from us. I'll be glad when I'm out of here because I can't put up with you no more. You like, where you going? I'll be glad. My mama used to say to me, she said, you see, when I die, everything I need is in that black box over there. She said, I just want you to make me one promise. I'm 16 years old. She said, I want you to make me one. What's the promise, mama? Promise me that you won't let them do a tracheotomy and keep me alive on a machine. Well, when you're 16, yeah, right, sure, I'll be able to, yeah, I'll do that, that's no problem. But then when the time comes, but she's trying to prepare us for that. She's trying to get us to understand the finality of life. Because our generation doesn't have that reality. We are the first generation to turn things around and try to use every promise in the Word of God to live beyond our scheduled time. Even in all of America, there is a search again for the fountain of youth. You remember Ponce de Leon comes from Italy to try and find this fountain of youth. And it's located in what we now know to be St. Augustine, Florida. And he wants to go there. Why? He wants to live forever. Well, now we have cryogenic freezing, where they freeze you until a cure is discovered for what killed you. We have all types of medications and vitamins and herbs to do what? Keep us alive. In fact, people are living longer today than at any time in the history of this great world. In the 50s and 60s, the average lifespan for Americans was 56 to 57 years old. But now with the new modern medical technologies and learning how to eat better and eliminate some things from our diet, we're living longer. And the problem is that the country and the world is not prepared for the longer lives. They didn't think you'd live this long to be on Social Security for 40 years. They thought you'd retire at 65 and die at 67. But you outfoxed them. You living, you getting Social Security longer than you worked. So we're running out. All over the world, people don't know what to do with older people. Especially in America, 2/3 of you that are old, your kids going to throw you into a home and forget you live. Very few of them are going to invite you to come live with them. They'll come back and live with you. But very few are going to invite you to come and live with them. Why? Because our culture is me-oriented. Pleasure seeking. Well, if you grow up in that mindset, how do you think you're going to approach the Word of God? You're going to approach God as though He exists for you. No one believes God for a 65 Chevy that has ticking in the valves, a cracked manifold cover, oil slipping into the exhaust system, and the radio don't work. Nobody says, I'm believing God for a car that'll just barely get me there. But you believe God for Maseratis and Rolls Royces and Lexus. Why? Because in your mind you heard children of God deserve the best. Well, it depends upon your socialization. You take that prosperity mindset to India and to villages in Africa, they will tell you the best is clean drinking water. Food that doesn't come from the garbage pit. But for us here, the best is St. John clothing, Ravizzolo clothing for men, Louis Vuitton handbags, even if it's a knockoff. You want to give the image that you paid $3,000 for a handbag. You pay $3,000 for a handbag, but don't have $1,000 to put in it. I used to have a friend that lived in the projects where I grew up. He would go downtown and he would take the 33 bus downtown. He would come back with an empty Boyd's box to make everybody think he had Boyd's clothes in that box. He'd get off the 33 at 21st and Susquehanna to walk back over into the project with that Boyd's box. And everybody would say, hey, Tiny, where you been? He'd hold up the box. Because see, we had no money to shop there, but he had a Boyd's box. Why? Image is more to Americans than anything else. I think tonight the Oscars are coming out. God sent a rainstorm. The rain came in and has fallen and discolored the red carpet. They're going to roll it out anyway, and they're going to come traipsing out looking like $1 million. Neurotic, psychotic individuals that we will look at and emulate and want to be like them. And so we bring that into the church, asking God to make us like these individuals that are entertainers. Why? Image is everything. And so we think that faith will get us there. Believe God for the best. What is the best? The best God wants for you. That parent who says, I don't want to spend all that money on secular things. I want to make sure my child has a good college education. For them, that's the best. I'll wear old Wranglers and khakis until my child graduates college. That's the best for them. I don't need a lot of bling bling. I'll carry my stuff in a sack until my baby gets what they need. Honey, I don't want you to work. Stay home and raise the children so they have our character inside of them. God will reward that. What is faith? What does God do? How should we react? Oh, I'm fired up. Go to Genesis 41. You're already there, right? Oh, the preacher said, I feel my helper coming. I never understood what that meant, but it sure sound good on TV. Pharaoh has a dream. He interprets the he describes the dream, and his magicians in verse 24 could not declare it to him. In verse 25, Joseph said, Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one, and God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good years are 7 years, and the dream is one. In other words, they mean the same thing. And the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty years blasted with the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows to Pharaoh. I need you, listen, if you're allowed to write in your Bible, highlight verse 28. If you're alive, because I know some of you are really spiritual and you don't write in your Bibles because you believe it, your Bible came from God and you don't write in it. So he says, this is what I've spoken to you, Pharaoh. Here's the one you got to highlight. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Now, Joseph is a man ordained of God. We know he's anointed because in the previous chapters we saw how God told him that his brothers would bow to him. So he's anointed. He has some spiritual credibility. Secondly, we know that God has a divine purpose for him. How do you know? Because God has protected him through the most discomforting times of his life. He's thrown in a pit. He's rescued from the pit. He's sold into slavery. He's rescued from the slavery. He's put over Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. God stands with him. He's thrown into prison. His gift makes room for him. He continues to thrive even during negative things. So it is clear that Joseph has God's hand on his life. So a bad thing is about to happen to Egypt where Joseph resides. Now, since he is anointed, it probably would be permitted for Joseph to pray to intervene that God holds off on the bad years. So if we read this thing with modern Pentecostalism in mind, he could say, Pharaoh, God has showed me you're going to have seven bad years and seven good years. But here's what we're going to do. We are going to pray that God does not let the bad years come. That you'll have seven good, hey, glory. I feel it, Pharaoh. You sent for me so I could tell you that God will not allow the bad years to come. Can I get an amen? God has shown you that bad times are coming, but you don't need to go through the bad times. Just wave your hand, stand on the word of God. And the bad times will not come. No! Joseph says, this is what God is saying. I'm sending those bad years. But I'm giving you seven good years to prepare yourself. Oh, saints of God, you better listen to me. Stop complaining about your lack and start looking at the fact that God is giving you time to prepare for the coming economic disaster. Stop spending your money foolishly and realize that when God gives you extra, put it away and act like you don't have it. Because if God gives you more than you need, he's telling you two things. Number one, some bad times are coming. Or number two, you're going to encounter
encounter somebody who's going to need the extra that you have. For in Deuteronomy 28, he said he's going to give you the ability to lend and not to have to borrow. That you will be the person that God will send folk to because you capitalize on your good years. Oh! Faith is not asking God to remove the bad. It's asking God to show you what to do during the good. Are you hearing me? See, if we master this concept, particularly in our parenting, for some of you it's too late. Your kids are grown, you're done. But if you have smaller children, train them for the bad times. Teach them how to put money away. See, when I was a child, we had PSFS bank at our school. A quarter a week or whatever it was, 50 cents. But they taught you how to save. You get that little plaid book. Amen. Did you know the S in front of your number meant school? It meant you opened it up in school. Mine was S360769. And because of that training, it is intuitive just to put a little bit away every time. Why? Because they taught you when you were a child. And Solomon said, if you train up a child in the way they'll go, then when they get old, they will not depart. Now, this is where the generational differences break down. See, baby boomers are the children of the Depression parents. Our parents didn't have anything, so they spoiled us and almost gave us whatever we wanted or the best they could do. Then we pass that selfishness on to our children because our children, the baby boomers' children, became the children of the $100 sneakers. They became the children of the $40 Jordache jeans. See, for the baby boomer, we had Wrangler and Lee and jeans with no name on them at all, Jed Clampett jeans. And in most cases, our jeans were passed down. See, from the child in front of you. That's why the more children you had in your family, the more clothes you had in your closet, because they were passed down to you. Are you with me? And so you didn't worry about being stylish because you had patches, and patches became the norm. You had cardboard in the bottom of your sneakers, and that became the norm. Bologna and cheese on a Kaiser roll in a metal lunchbox with a thermos of milk, that became the norm. Oatmeal and cream of wheat for breakfast, that became the norm. But we didn't want to give it to our children. We wanted them to see that there was something greater than what we had. And so that's why you find yourself telling your psychotic children, in my day, I was happy just to have this. But what you should have done was taught them the beauty of cheese toast. You should have taught them how they can make a meal out of a sweet potato with just some butter and cinnamon on it. You should have taught them how to prepare for tough times. You should have taught them how to handle it when the lights go out. You should have taught them how to handle hard times. Well, that's what God found himself in. He brought 3 million Jews through the desert. The Bible said their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes did not fall off of them. He gave them manna from heaven, water from a rock, led them by clouds, led them by fire, but they still wanted more. So he sent them meat, so much meat till they died with it in their mouth. You need to learn to be thankful for what God has given you. Stop wanting what you don't have, but thank him for what you got. Man said, thank God for pain. Why should I thank God for pain? Because it tells you you're alive. Oh, I wish I had somebody to understand. Come on, well, Bishop, I just don't want no trouble from the devil. So I'm just going to slide on and meander through this life until Jesus comes to get me. Let me tell you something. I welcome conflict with the devil. Say, why, Bishop? Because that tells me I'm not on his side. If I can get the devil angry with me, that tells me I'm not on his side. See, because the one thing Lucifer does that we don't do is he don't fight against his own. Because he knows that a kingdom divided won't be able to stand. But Christians will fight against Christians. But I'm here to tell you that I'm not fighting against Christians no more. Because I've got another enemy who's trying to kill me. But I know that greater is he that's in me. And though weeping endures for the night, I might have a 12-hour American night or a 6-month Alaskan night. I'm promised one thing, that joy will come in the morning. My faith doesn't keep the night away. It just helps me stand until my morning comes. If I can just wait. I don't care how bad the movie is. You know it's going to end sometime. When I was a child, all movies ended with a good ending. The good guy never died. They always survived. But now Hollywood is so thrown that the hero gets killed early in the movie. But I'm telling you that our hero was killed. But he got up on the third day. He got up to make sure the devil don't keep you down. Put your faith in Jesus. No matter what you're going through, you're coming out of it. Don't rejoice about what you're going through. Rejoice that you're coming out. Let me get back to this. Whoa! This economy shouldn't frighten children of God. Why? Because there was a time in your life when God gave you more than you needed. You read Genesis 41 and you put it away. I know you did. Because God had me tell you years ago to put aside money because of the economic chaos that was coming. And he had me tell it to you while we were in the middle of economic growth. Now, some of you didn't believe me. And so now you got your hand out. But I get emails from people who did believe. And then they tell me, Pastor, I lost my job, but what I saved back from when the Lord had you tell me is bringing me through till God does something different. Let me get myself together here and preach myself happy. I ought to give the benediction and have an altar call. But I understand that God is working for you. You're sad now. I look in your face and see you're sad because things ain't going right and you lost your unemployment. And the foolish Congress, by one vote, the Senate continued to keep that thing down. One vote, you lost your extension. By one vote. Now you're sitting here. Oh, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. And God is sitting up in heaven saying, what you should have been doing. Nobody told you to put your faith in them anyway. I told you to put it in me. Go back to Jeremiah and read where I said, if you put your faith in flesh, you are like a bush that's over in the desert, burning from the rays of the sun. But if you put your trust in me, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and your leaf shall not wither. I wonder if there's anybody in here that on the paper, it looks like you should be in poverty, but in your spirit and in reality, you're paying your mortgage every month and don't even know how you're doing it. Somebody ought to tell the devil what you meant for evil. God is doing it for good. My faith is not in government programs. It's not in Fannie Mae. It's not in Freddie Mac. My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promised never to leave me. Yeah. Let me get through this thing here now. And so Joseph gives Pharaoh some advice. He says in verse 33, notice what he said in verse 32. He said, and for that dream, he said, was doubled unto Pharaoh.
He said, and for that, the dream was doubled. It is because God is going to do this, and he's going to shortly bring it to pass. In other words, God gave you two dreams that were the same because of how urgent this thing is. He don't want you to ignore it. You planning for a future that won't come. If you're taking the Wednesday night Bible study and we're talking about the second coming of Christ, some of you have started reshaping your plans. Because we're about to get out of here. Because after what we've been studying in those trumpet judgments, I ain't going to be here when 200 million demons come across the world to kill a third part of man. I'm not going to be here when locusts from the pit come out and sting people for 5 months. I'm not going to be here when a third of all the drinking water becomes blood and a third of all the oceans become blood. You mess around and put your faith in this world, then you will suffer the calamity of this world. But you put your faith in Jesus. And when he comes, according to 1 Thessalonians, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. You better be in church every time the door opens. I know some of you are going, you ain't got to be in church every time the door is open. That's your problem. There's a day coming when the Bible says people are going to cry out when we get to those vile judgments, those seven bowls. The thing that happens with those seven bowls is there is no more mercy. There is mercy with the seals. There is mercy with the trumpets. But there is no mercy when those bowls are poured out. Now you mess around and slap God in the face. You play with him. You go ahead and treat him like he's some religious stepchild. Throw him the crumbs of your life. Tell him that you're not coming to church. Tell him that you're not taking communion. Throw that at him. The disproportionate view of grace is that we can treat God any way we want to because of his mercy. Well, read the book of Judges. God will give you up. You play with him. But my faith in this word says God is a consuming fire, and I ain't messing with it. I pick my battles. Look, I ain't bringing no knife to a gunfight. You think I'm going to blaspheme God and mess over him? I don't think so. Some say, oh, see, you just trying to get people to be afraid. Listen, I'm not trying to get you to be anything. I'm scared of God. And I ain't talking about that little prissy, reverential fear. No, I'm scared. This God, he just destroys whole nations. Sennacherib challenged God's house, a kingdom, and challenged Jerusalem. And sent a letter, had the audacity to send a letter to Jehoshaphat. Told him, he said, look, you don't be telling those people that your God is going to protect you. He said, look at our army. Look how vast this army is. This army, when it moves, it drinks up rivers. We have destroyed nations. He said, listen, by the time we're done with you, you're going to be drinking your own urine and eating your own feces. Jehoshaphat took that letter to Isaiah. Isaiah took it in to God and showed God the letter. God was sitting on his throne and he heard, bing, you got mail. He looked down and read what Sennacherib said, told Isaiah, go back and tell Jehoshaphat. Not one arrow will come into this place. For I have sworn by my servant David, while they went to sleep that night, one angel came and killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. That's the angel that's watching out for me. I told God I wanted an OG.
I don't want one of them harp playing, "Oh, Jesus on the main line, tell him what you want." Nah, I want one with a red rag around his head or a blue one hanging out his back pocket with Timberlands on, with his pants rolled up. I want one that know how to throw down, because I go into places where devils like to be, and God doesn't want us to be afraid. He said he will lead and guide us in paths of righteousness, but he will also prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That's the angel that's with me. I told the saints Wednesday, I don't want to be raptured in church. I do not want to be raptured with you guys. I love you. I'll see you anyway. But I want to be raptured while somebody is standing there threatening to kill me. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do with you and your Where'd he go? I want to be raptured while a Muslim is trying to tell me, hallelujah, that Muhammad is God. I want to be raptured right while he's trying to tell me that Jesus is nothing. I want to be raptured while a Jehovah's Witness is trying to tell me only 144,000 are going to heaven. I want to be raptured while I'm defending the word of God. Not while I'm in church. I want to be raptured in battle. Don't mean nothing to be raptured in church with the rest of the saints. Praise the Lord. Okay. Then the ones that are left ain't going to believe nothing happened anyway. They're going to say, the devil is a lie. It ain't nothing happening. I'm still here. I know when Harold Camping gave that May 22nd day, I must have had 40 phone calls that morning. And people would just call and say, I just want to make sure you were still here. I said, now see, that's not a compliment to me. That's an insult to you. To call to see if I'm still here means that you ain't sure if you're ready. I didn't call nobody. I said, he could have been right. I was ready to go. I had my DVD ready. I had my favorite movies ready. Everything was sitting in a chair. I'm ready to go. I got my arm around everything, and anything I touched was going with me. I got to take videotape of heaven because it's so beautiful. I want to immortalize it. I'm taking my stuff with me. I'm taking my Best Buy card because I don't know if there's not a Best Buy franchise up in heaven. Had my mouse ears on. I was ready to go. I told God I wasn't going to joke anymore. I said, Father, this is serious because I can look at some of the saints. That's because you going to hell. If I was going to hell, I wouldn't have nothing to laugh about either. That's why you're miserable. Just give me the word. Listen, when you're sitting at a table with somebody, and you enjoying the conversation as well as the food. Let's move on here now. This is fantastic. Listen to this. Now, just to show you God is not a hard taskmaster, just to show you how your faith is practical, he said, now here's what you do. In verse 33, let Pharaoh look for a person discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. So verse 33 is, again, another practical verse. When God gives you extra, if you don't have any financial training, don't try to invest your money yourself. Ask God to give you a Christian financial person and ask them where you should put the extra. See, the reason we are broke as a people has nothing to do with God. It has to do with our inability to invest what God has given us. And so that's why we are always victimized by these charlatan preachers. Because they know as a people, we want the reward the quick way. Teachers are now complaining that students are going home and going to Facebook and getting answers. There's a website that will give you, let's say you have American History by Charles Doe, you know, volume 17, issue 3. You can go on a website and find this company where these people will send you the answers to all the test questions for $29.95. So when you take your test, you will have all the answers. Now watch this. You will pass that test, but you won't know anything. So the religious preacher, the con artist, knows that as a people, Pentecostal folk just want the blessing. We want the answers, but we don't want the experience. So they come in and they paint these pictures of instant success. See, the lotto and all those things, they were created for the lower middle and those under the middle class. Doesn't matter about the race, it's the class. The lottery wasn't invented for Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. They already have $25 billion, $35 billion. So what do they need another $200 million for? That was created for those of us who don't have the ability, the knowledge, the ingenuity, the adventurism to go out and make it. So we brought that into the church, which requires the preacher to give you what I like to call Mickey Mouse scriptures. Now, saints of God, if you want to be blessed, let's do what the widow of Zarephath did. I need each of you to reach into your pocket and bring me your first fruit. Bring it to me, glory to God, just like the widow did. And God will make sure that your barrel never runs empty and your meal will never run out. And so we get caught up in the euphoria of the emotion. We grab it, our money, and we run down and we give it to the preacher. His hands aren't big enough, so we put it at his feet. And now he's standing there surrounded by money, so much so that he has to have armor bearers. Change that to money bearers to scoop up your money. Now you walk out with faith that God is going to give you all this oil in your cruise and all this meal in your barrel. And then you go home. And then it dawns on you, you don't have an oil cruise and you don't have a meal barrel. So now you got to find some justification for what you did. Well, he's going to give it to me. Praise God. I'm going to go to the bank tomorrow and there's going to be a supernatural deposit of $5,000. So you go to the bank and you go there and you give them your card and you say, I just want to see what my balance is. And it's negative $300 because you bounced the offering check you gave to the church. Now that preacher has gone with your money and you're broke. He's on his private plane winging it to the Hamptons. And you wondering if you can pay your mortgage. And he has lied to you and made you think that what you did was by faith and it was by presumption. And they're going to stand before God for it. They're going to stand before God for fleecing his people. God has never called the church to support the lascivious lifestyle of a preacher. God didn't call you to put a Rolex on my wrist. I wouldn't have a Rolex anyway. The neighborhoods that I go in, somebody try to jack me for my watch. They can have my Timex. I don't care. That's $25. Take a licking and keep on ticking. But you see, the point I make is we have this capitalistic mindset of God. God is going to help me. I tell you, I fell for that when I was a young Christian because I wasn't taught properly. I went to Martin's Cleaners on Ogun's Avenue, and I took my clothes to the cleaners, and the lottery program had just begun to develop. And I took clothes in, and they were giving out free lottery tickets to the people who brought clothes in for a certain amount. I took that ticket out, and I was rejoicing. I said, I'm going to hit it because I didn't buy the ticket. See, if I had purchased a ticket, that would be gambling, and God didn't support gambling. So I said, I didn't buy this ticket. I said, I'm going to win. I took it home. I said, praise God, I'm going to win.
And the number came out, I didn't win. I was disappointed. So I told a more mature saint about it. You know what they told me? You just didn't have the faith. Now, who in here still writes numbers? I want to play one. Anybody in here? I want to play. Four one three, and I want to box it for $1. Anybody can take my action? Don't be ashamed. God knows you're doing. Just raise your hand. Just raise it up real sly and come to my office after service. Thank you. I'll see you after church. But see, we think God is required to support our lust. Just because you want something doesn't obligate God to fulfill it. So this passage, Joseph says, look for somebody to help you. See, we never want help. We think we can do everything. We never want anybody to help us, especially Pentecostal Christians. Lord will give me the wisdom. You're going to be broke. The Bible teaches a principle that doesn't have anything to do with your spirituality. And that principle is like reproduces after its own kind. Why do you think money people hang with money people? It's not because they're bougie. They hang with money people because that's how they make more money. Nobody makes money and hang with poor people, because if they hang with poor people are going to take all their money and not tell them how to get it back. So they hang around more rich people who do what? Tell them where to invest their money and get more rich money. That's why we're perpetually broke, because we keep hanging around people that are broke and they can't tell you. Now, how are they going to tell you what to do when they don't have nothing to do with themselves? It's a principle of God. No, it doesn't mean we walk away from people, but it does mean that I don't give you as much time as you want me to. Because really, what are you going to do for me? Even in the realm of the spirit, how many times do you have to, you know, those of you who think you're counselors and you keep, you know, sitting around talking to people, if you haven't, if you don't understand that the point of counseling is to bring people to a resolution, not keep them dependent upon you for the next 60 months. I mean, you still, every Wednesday, you're meeting the same person. I mean, y'all just comfortable with each other, going over the same real estate every week. There is no growth. Jesus never spent a lot of time with anybody. He said, look, this is what you ought to do. I'm out. Now just do it. Why? Because that's an act of faith. You put your faith in the principles that God has given, and then the person must now accept the responsibility to apply said principles to their lives. That's the difference between grade school, high school, and college. In grade school, your teacher not only tells you what to do, they show you what to do, and they help you do it. In high school, your teacher tells you what to do, shows you what to do, but then you've got to do it. In college, they just tell you what to do, and then they're out. They don't even show you. I need you to read the next 47 chapters and write me a 10-page paper, and I want 15 citations on it, and I want an APA style, and I don't want any direct quotes. I want everything paraphrased. Well, how do I do it? Here's the APA book. See, our problem is we're treating a college God like an elementary school teacher. Father, you said that I'm supposed to have eternal life. Now show me what to do. It's in there. I've given you everything that you need for life and godliness. Walk by faith and apply it. How long are you going to be a victim to the devil? Get up. Sure, we go through. I go through. But he doesn't stop me from doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel just because I don't feel it. I don't have to feel it. I just have to preach it. And believe it. Tell somebody, get some help. Now remember, your helper is not an enabler. Help doesn't mean enable. You can cry on my shoulder one time, just once. I'm only giving you one handkerchief. After that, we're going to chart a course of action. I don't want to hear it no more. I don't want to hear it.
cut some people loose. They bring you down. I love everybody, but I can't let you sit in the front seat. See, this is the faith principle. Oh, listen, listen, he says now, verse 33, get some help. And then here's what it says. I love this. He said, let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers in the multitude of council. There is safety over the land, and let them take 20% of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. The fifth part is 20%. Let them take 20% of what comes in, but not for them. Let them lay it up under Pharaoh's control and keep the food in the cities. This is a powerful illustration of the faith that God has given. The way for you to know that bad times are coming is by the amount of the blessing of the good time. America went through 10 to 12 good, strong economic years under two presidents, but didn't learn. Under Bill Clinton, now he might have lived his way, but under Bill Clinton, we had one of the first budget surpluses in decades, but we didn't learn. We kept on spending. Kept on spending. And now we're $1 trillion in debt. We can't ask God to help us because he'll say, I already did. Same truth works with you individually. An economist once said that based on today's rate of inflation, if a 16-year-old, based on today's rate of inflation, go back 16 years, if that child was 16 then and making minimum wage up to now, he would have had over $1 million pass through his hands. And some of you had more than that. What do you have to show for it? A 60-inch television. How's that going to feed you? Because you didn't live by faith. You lived by the law of grab, because that's what the pulpit's teaching. Believe God to give it to you. Believe God to help you. Believe God to sustain you. You've got to believe God. Give and God will give back to you. Yes, that is a biblical principle, but we shouldn't be so me-oriented. So here you are now looking at God, realizing that bad times are coming, but what have you done to prepare? Even in the Proverbs, he said, consider the ant. There are two principles about the ant that Solomon wants you to admire. Number one, he's not lazy. The ants are always moving. Number two, they recognize the season and they start storing stuff away just like the squirrel. I hear people talk about how brutal the winter is. This winter is not brutal. It's just that you've become accustomed to mild ones. On this same date in 1962, it snowed 12.6 inches, 12 and a half inches. On this same date in 1962. Now, I think I was about 2 days old then. 2 or 3 days old then. And I don't remember anybody making a big deal about it. And this same date in 1888, it snowed over 13 inches. I definitely don't remember that. I think my sister might. She's my sister. I can joke with her. But see, things happen. But now, all of a sudden, vortex. This snow event. What's an event? When did it become an event? This is a snow event coming. We can't get any more salt. We didn't have it when I was young. My mama used to take Morton salt in the blue box and sprinkle it on the steps. You just went out and chopped it up. That's why the steps were busted up. You just chopped it up. We didn't have all this stuff. Now all of a sudden I'm panicking. Saw a guy yesterday in the hardware store. I had to get a pair of pliers. And the guy in the hardware store was selling. He had this big sign, "We have ice melt." $35 a bag. People were coming in buying 2 and 3 bags. I said, see, they used to do that during the days of alcohol selling. You just inflate the price. You see, supply and demand. $35 for calcium. $35. For $35, I'm going to pay some kid to just sweep it away when it first falls. Give him $5. And people are doing it. Why? Because we live in a world that says, you know, individuals' comfort is worth a price. Now, the problem is when you get saved, you bring that to church. God is supposed to watch out for your car. But you don't have an alarm system. You parked it in a place where it's exposed. Now, Father, I pray, let the angel of the Lord watch out for my car. You put your car someplace it don't belong. Here you're driving a 2014 E-Class Mercedes. And it's white. Right? Because it calls attention to it. Just beautiful car. You've got the chrome 19-inch wheels. I mean, it's and you got the light on the running underneath. Just and you park it at 32nd and Burks. And you say, God, in the name of Jesus, watch over my car. And you get out to go see your friend. And you don't have an alarm system. The Lord gonna watch my car. Yeah, he gonna watch somebody get in. And he gonna watch it go right down the street. Just don't hit the children. Why? Because we've been taught that the Lord and the angels are there to protect our lascivious lifestyle. They're a group of people who believe God, but they clash with cultural realities. Pharaoh has this dream. He calls out for Joseph. Joseph tells him what the dream means. But if you read that story over and over again, what's going to jump out at you is the mercy of God. My brothers and sisters, faith says God doesn't let a calamity come without already preparing you for it.